It's written in red, it's rock solid, and it might be a little rowdy. So the reason for that is, you know, we're going to go in a direction, we're going to ask a question that, for the most part, I will say, and I'll say this with certainty because everybody I've talked to about this question, just in the last couple weeks, since we knew we were going to be doing this, from sending emails out like I did the other day to contacting pastor friends that I know or people that I know in other states, and the answer that comes back is always unanimous, and it's always the same thing that's attributed to that answer. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight and find out if it is or isn't accurate. So one thing that you might find, some of you guys know me and have known a little bit about me, and one thing that you'll find in this message or as we talk through this is, and it could appear in total opposition to what I have witnessed myself in my own life, but I'll tell you that it's not. I guess starting with that, and just to kind of bring that back out, because I want to make sure that everybody hears where I'm coming from. I want to make sure that everybody hears my heart and understands where I'm at and what I have been through to get to the place that I'm at when I ask the question, does God love everyone? Which I put out there. I got some responses. A lot of people didn't respond to me. So I want to know, because I think most people just hold back and don't say what they feel when they should. Because reading the stories of the Bible, we should come together in unity and talk about things and discuss them and get on one page instead of everybody quarreling over different ideas and viewpoints and the separation continues. That's the worst possible thing that we can do. So what I want to tell you, and again, I'm just kind of telling you this just out of, just for hopes and sheer understanding that you understand where I'm coming from, but I have personally been blessed beyond measure just from one night, one experience with God, where I had the opportunity, for whatever reason, probably seeking Him in a time that I didn't have anything else. You know, the time in my life that I was so consumed with fear and anxiety that I didn't have anywhere else to turn. You know, there's so many nights I thought I was going to die that night. Night after night. This went on week after week, month after month. It went on for years. I was just tormented with fear and anxiety to the point I couldn't even get out and drive down the road without something just feeling like it was crippling me. And if you haven't been engulfed in fear, I don't know what on this earth could be worse. You know, at some moments you just wish, I just can't deal with it no more. And seeking Him and just, I mean, I guess just falling on my face and saying, I need help. I need more, you know, and searching for Him. I was blessed to a point where I had the opportunity. I'm telling you, man, whether you believe it or not, and it was probably 2 o'clock in the morning one night, and I didn't even tell my wife about it. I just got out of bed thinking I was about to have another panic attack, if you will, and I went into another room thinking it's going to happen, and sooner or later I'm going to be sitting on the front porch in my underwear, and she's going to come out and try to console me, and you know, because it was just a bad deal. I don't know the whole story to understand where I was going with that, but it was pretty bad. I'm telling you, when I went in, the moment my butt hit this chair, I'm telling you, man, it was like the window of heaven started opening up in front of me where I could feel through every single fiber of my being the love of God. But at that moment, I knew without a shadow of a doubt what the love of God was, and I knew what the severity of God was almost instantaneously, to the point that I had to ask Him to stop. Lest I honestly thought if He didn't stop, if it opens up and it happens just anymore, because I was trembling, but had this sense of just nothing you could ever imagine. It was just the most incredible thing I ever experienced. And today, I'll never be the same because of it. But I'm telling you, as I sit here, I had to ask Him to stop because I thought if He didn't, my wife and daughter would find me dead in the chair that next morning. It was that incredible of a moment. And I tell you that because I understand the love of God. If only for that split second, I know what I long for. And you can't take that away from me. There's no one, there's nothing on this planet that could scare me enough to get me to go the other direction. It's not even in the realm of thinking because I have tasted that. So I'm saying that because I want you to understand, I've witnessed it, I understand it. You can't shake me from the love of God. No matter what you think or where you think I'm going with this tonight, you can't shake me from the love of God. Okay, can we agree on that? All right, so why then, knowing that, why then do I question or bring God's love into question when I have experienced it firsthand? Because the question we're going to answer, it's not going to happen tonight. I mean, I've got, you can look here, I've got stuff. Unless someone really wants to get rowdy and stay here till midnight, We're going to have to go for several weeks to pull this together. So if you don't, or if I don't, connect the dots in this tonight, be patient with me over the next couple weeks so we can pull this thing out together and get on the same page, one way or the other. And hopefully over the next couple weeks, you'll be able to see what it is I felt. Fair enough? Let me start by saying anything in life that's out of balance, good or bad, can and will kill you. You believe me? Case in point, water. Water is the single most needed element for your body to function properly. You could go without any type of food or nourishment for a month. I mean, you could go without eating for a month and survive. The average human being will die in less than a week without water. That's how important this substance is. But then on the flip side of that, too much of that same needed element will kill you. Too little will kill you. Too much will kill you. Too much water, you could drown. Too much water being raged in the sea, dumped onto land, can swamp an entire city. Now, thank God we've got the rainbows of promise, but too much water could wipe out the entire planet. I mean, that's the goodness and severity side to water. Make sense? I don't deny, and I wholeheartedly believe, that love and grace are awesome and undeniably needed. Without God's goodness, mercy, long-suffering, patience, love, grace, we have nothing to look forward to. It's because of that we have something to look forward to. But if you drowned somebody in those same needed elements, the same spiritual effect takes place as what water does to the natural body. I'm hoping sincerely that I'm able to pull that out to the whole to see where we are today and how much of a mess we are really in and don't even know it. You guys know that I've said many times, how far are we actually from the truth? And yet we don't really realize how far we've drifted as a whole away from God-centered biblical principles. It is my opinion, deep-rooted opinion. Again, you guys got to understand, I'm all about faith. I'm all about grace. I walk by faith. But I'm of the opinion love and grace is being preached way too much. Way too much because the Bible tells us in Jude 1, 22 and 23 that we are to save some with compassion, but we are to save others with fear, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's how passionate the writer was about that. So you can see just in that one single verse, you can go too far and not come back to the other side. If we're to save some with love and some with fear, but the number one message that's out there is God's love and God's grace and God's love and God's grace and God's love and God's grace. And the severity side of God that's referenced in the Bible never comes to light. I believe wholeheartedly you can spiritually drown somebody where they might not come back. Trivia time. We've been doing this for a couple weeks. Trivia time. Can anyone tell me how many times the Bible says that God loves everyone? I mean, is it 1, 5, 8, 15, 50? Some things are talked about over and over and over. How many times does the Bible say that God loves everyone? Anyone? I see a lot of pondering happening right now.
Couldn't find any references.
You can't find any? So there's some references out there, but specifically stated, zero. How many times does the Bible say that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner? Zero. But yet that is like the catchphrase of all Christianity today. So how are we to the place now that stuff that's not even in the Bible is what we showcase as our lifeblood into Christ? Just want to throw that out there as we start thinking about this. Think about it. As we talk about this, there's not one time in Scripture that you can find it. Unless you pull together a few choice scriptures to try to build that overall theme like you were talking about. You can try to pull from here and there and create an underlying theme, and that's really all you can do. But in doing that, as I hope you guys seen by my calling you to research what we're doing in preparation for this, hopefully you'll see if you try to build that underlying theme, you will have to leave out 1,000 other verses. So we're hanging our hat on 6 as the main overall Christian theme, but then we have to almost cut out or just disregard 1,000 others. That's how radically different it is. And we could probably go through the 1,000 if we really had to. I mean, we could pull them out, and they're there. Seriously, you can research Genesis to Revelation, and you will never come up with either one of those two phrases. And as you guys will agree, just starting to look at a little bit, there's not one person that's well-versed in the Bible that can disagree with that fact. It doesn't say that. Now, I promise you, because I have encountered it myself all week, I promise you, those same people that will say, yeah, it doesn't say that, those same people will come screaming back with additional verses to prove that, yeah, he does. It does say that, but it doesn't really say it. It says it this way. And what's the number one verse that comes out when you ask somebody, does God love everybody? Well, absolutely. John 3:16. I don't care if you're a Christian or non-Christian, you know John 3:16. You know why? Because it's in the end zone of every football game. And it's quoted more than any other verse ever written in the Bible, without a doubt. So that is the first one that people will use without fail. I promise you, I could give you multiple emails from pastors around here and from other states. The very first thing they shoot back to me, John 3:16. So I'm telling you, when I tell you it's from experience, I can show you. That's the number one. So we're going to get back with that. Or another one that they'll use is, you know, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us, or Christ died for us. So there are some verses that you can pick and choose, put together, and build a little theme. I don't disagree with that. However, does that really mean that God loves every single person individually? Can you go so far to build that theme and then say that? You can. I mean, it's historically been done for about 150 years, but I personally don't think so. In other words, tonight, I am proposing that some of the most widely used catchphrases in all of Christianity are not even biblical. That's what I'm proposing tonight. I'm proposing that the most highly used, highly decorated catchphrases are not even biblical. It's just simply not true. And my fear is that this was a deceptive perversion orchestrated by the devil himself. I'm going to go that far. In part, in order to stop what could have been one of the greatest, most powerful nations on earth, set up and Christ-centered to infiltrate the entire world. America had that ability in its beginning. Something radical had to happen in order to cut it short. This country was not founded on the candy-coated Christianity that's out there today. It was not. You read any of the writings in our early history, God-fearing men were in charge. The words that came out of their mouth were about the fear of the Lord. This candy-coated Christianity wasn't there. This God loves everyone, and we're just going to build this society based on everybody just get along that we have today. It was not in the books. It's not recorded anywhere. It's my belief that this God loves everyone message was not fully embraced until the 20th century. Nowhere in history can you find the messages that we're selling today in our churches. You can look up any biblical writing from the Bible throughout mid-1800s, and the message that we're selling today is not there. You'll find God's love, you'll find his grace, you'll find his mercy and his long-suffering, but it is coupled together with the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord message is from the beginning all the way to the end of the book. So how we're able to strip it out and set it aside is because of this God loves everybody message that's being sold today. That's my fear. And that's why I say I believe it was a purposed, deceptive practice orchestrated by the devil himself to sugarcoat Christianity, to be able to pull down the fear of God and set it aside, which we have clearly done in our Christian American society. So as I build the case for this, hopefully you see that's the underlying effect of God loves everybody. What it has done was removed the fear of the Lord. It has removed it from our society. No reason to fear him. But we are commanded and we are shown blessing after blessing in the Old Testament all the way through the New that is something that should be an underlying factor in every one of our lives. So instead of this, I mean, really think about it. And I mentioned it. This God loves everyone message. And again, keep in mind, as we go along, you got to keep in mind what I said in the beginning. I understand the love of God, and that's what I'm pushing. I'm not retracting from that. But you got to understand, to me, it has created a delusion and diluted the all-powerful, all-knowing goodness and severity of God to a mushy, kind of loving, all-accepting, everything just kind of is okay God that the Bible doesn't talk about. But that's what that message has brought. Instead, if you read the Bible, if you look at what's read in the Bible, you see what I got on here. I got a lot of red down here. Instead, the word should command our attention to the point that we are carefully watching, waiting patiently for Christ's return, fearing lest we fall short. Does the Bible not say that? Well, if God loves everyone, always, forever, He don't like the sin, but He loves you, and no matter what, the end is already determined and you make it, why would you fear lest you fall short? Why would Christ command in Matthew 24:36-44 to watch therefore? And He ends with, be ready. Be ready for what? Mark 13:32-37 confirms this saying, but it goes on just a little bit farther, and it says, watch and pray. Watch ye therefore. And then that one ends with, watch. Why? And today, in our Christian society, most people would just say, why? What are we watching for? But this is a command of Christ. So the dumbed-down Christianity, the all-in, God loves everybody message has dumbed it down to, what are we even watching for? Yet it's written in red in my Bible. Watch ye therefore. Be ready. Luke's account in 21:34-36 says, take heed yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Why in the world would Christ say these things if He knew He loves everyone? And the moment He dies and He pays the price and then is resurrected, He's put at the right hand of God, that everything is handled. You don't have to worry about nothing. Why would He say these things? Why would the apostles have to come in later and bring all this correction and rebuke and still set you up for obedience? Why would they do that if the message that we're spewing out there today is actually true? You wouldn't even need this stuff written in the Bible if it was true. We should be able to grasp that without much help needed, but I'm telling you, the deception of the devil is so great right from the beginning, and it's happening again and again and again, and we're just not even cautious of it anymore. We don't even take heed, and we're falling. We're living in a powerless Christian society and wondering why. I've been telling you why for months and months and months, and this is just adding on to it. The catching away. I just gave you three different versions, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This catching away, or catching many unaware, that Jesus talks about is not in a good sense. He's not talking about a surprise birthday party. This catching away is not in a good sense. If we were all loved, all headed to heaven, all saved, it wouldn't matter when He came back, because it would be like just a surprise birthday party. We would have no reason to fear lest we fall. We would have no reason to watch. There's no reason. Why would we? There wouldn't be. Right? Most people today don't give much attention to anything anymore, let alone standing guard, watching, waiting, which is a command of the Bible. It commands our attention. Most simply have fallen asleep at the wheel of life and just assume everything's going to be okay, that it'll all work out in the end. Most people are just on what they think is just a spiritual cruise control. And that's not in the Bible. Why do most people think it's just okay? As the nursery rhyme goes, you guys would probably be able to help me with this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Does it? You know, this nursery rhyme was birthed in 1860 from a poem that was written to a dying child. The melody was added 2 years later. 1862, the melody was added, and this has become the most popular Christian hymn in church worldwide. This little innocent poem written to a child may have been the message that started what I'm going to call a downfall. As innocent as it can be, It may have started it, because I can't find anything farther back, but that's when the thing just really started unraveling. And that's why I say we really didn't embrace Jesus loves me to the 20th century. And I agree, like Tom said, he loves me. But everybody could say the exact same thing and totally disobey the Bible, totally do nothing in accordance with it, and still be in a lie. So there's moments here that we got to talk about. So I agree and I don't agree, right? So stepping back and using those same verses that I used a moment ago, I am sure, because Jesus talked about this, I'm sure in Noah's days, who were said to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark and then they got swept away, were just as complacent as most are today. They didn't think nothing was going to happen, nothing was going wrong, until the rain started happening. And then it didn't stop. And then they had a big old giant uh-oh moment. I mean, seriously, I bet there was claw marks on the ark. It's that severe. Today, the church at large is complacent with its praise and worship. It's long-winded, anti-biblical prayers. It's 30-minute messages. Some rah-rahs and attaboys right before they pitch the people back out into the streets for another 167 hours without the needed material to fend off the wolves. The church is complacent at that. It's about numbers and money on a whole. Forgive me if you're listening and it's more than that in your particular church. And I believe most people that get started in a church setting or pastoring or start out with the absolute best intentions. But then the politics and the money and the stuff that gets involved, the cares of the world creep into the church just like it creeps into our life. It's no different. The Bible tells us to exhort each other daily. Like the book of Acts, what were they doing? They were gathering daily. They were building each other up daily because they knew the cares of the world were out to get them. But what do we do as a church? The opposite of that, really. I mean, on a whole, all in? I mean, are we really building each other up daily? I believe this perversion of the truth that I'm talking about tonight, and again, I'm just going to open it tonight, is the single most deceptive and poisonous injection the body of Christ has ever seen. I believe that. You have to understand the devil has been using the word of God against mankind from the beginning, right in the garden. Hath God said? Yes, he did, sucker, and slap that thing off the fig tree. You know what I'm talking about, right? He has always been trying to get mankind to look at and question God by using God's own word. Satan goes on to tempt Jesus. Matthew 4:6, by quoting Scripture. Did he not quote Scripture? And he quoted in a way that had Jesus not been who he was, he might have left and died prematurely. The devil came back to him and put it out on him. That was a great Bible verse. Almost would make you feel like, yeah, you're right. God is protecting me. And I can jump and the angels will take care of me. And he could have jumped and died early. But Jesus knew Scripture. Had Jesus not grown up in the Word, not known Scripture when he was tempted, I mean, seriously, he could have died prematurely. And there's a lot to be said in that. Because I believe many are dying prematurely today because they don't know Scripture. Long life, we were promised. Long life, I will satisfy thee. How many people are dying unsatisfied, scared, lost, fearing death? They don't know Scripture. And that's just an example there that Jesus could have fell prey to this exact same thing. So again, the devil used a great verse that really set Jesus up for failure had he not known Scripture himself. The devil perverted that scripture in hopes of killing man, because at that time he didn't even know who he was. He was trying to kill man, continually trying to kill man from the garden. Now 2,000 years later, that's where we're at, man. 2,000 years later, you don't think he's using the exact same tactics on us that he used with Adam and Eve and what he used with Jesus himself? You don't think he's using these exact same tactics on us? Come on, guys. You know daggone well he is. Or am I wrong? Did he change? It's the same tactics, exact same tactics. But think about it. What's the lie? What's the tactics that are being told out there today that are making us fall like he was using back then? Right now, everyone's just on cruise control. Everybody just has these little fights with the devil on their own. He's after the body. You break the body, you break the man. We already know the end. It's not going to be broken, but I believe a lot will be lost in the battle. So I present that the devil has now taken God's love and used it against us. And we have just taken it in hook, line, and sinker. The Bible tells us that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. What do you think he's going to use if he's masquerading as an angel of light? What do you think he's going to use on you to deceive you away from the Creator? You think he's going to use his little pitchfork and stab you in the butt with it? Remember, he's masquerading as an angel of light. So most people go on thinking that all these trials and all this is the devil's just after me. He's after you in a way that you don't even know it. You're blaming him for the earthly stuff when on the backside of it, he's deceiving you to no end that he's robbed us of the fear of God through these subtle deceptions that everything will be okay. When in fact, it's not. The Bible is clear that the path is narrow. Few find it. Jesus himself said, many, many, many are going to say to me on that day, depart from me, I didn't know you. So if the Christian viewpoint that we're spewing today was right, Jesus was wrong. I pick him, man. That's why I stay wholeheartedly with what the Bible says. I pick him. He's right. We're wrong. Man's wrong. The path is narrow. Few find it. How are few going to find it? Because we're so selfish and self-centered, we're allowing everybody else to do the work for us, and then we just sit in for a few minutes in hopes of catching the highlights of the Christian world, and then we just go that way. And it's not working. So let me ask you, because the Bible describes God as love in John 1, 4, and 8, does that mean he's incapable of hating? He's love. I mean, he is love. He can't hate. We clearly see that in the Bible through many, 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 many scriptures. And these seven things I hate. What is it? It's sin, right? As you go through it, it's sin. It's the sinful heart of man is what he hates. You can boil it all down to that. Really, that's what it is. In that same thing, God is described as love. So we know he's capable of hate. So let me ask you this. Does that, because he's described as love, does that automatically now mean, without fail, that he loves each and every individual person separately? That's the question that's basically on trial here today. Does God love everyone individually? That's what I'm bringing to light. Because I would tell you, most preachers, most articles, most blogs on the internet, most professing Christians today will say enthusiastically, yes, God loves everyone. There hasn't been one person all week, they don't even know what I'm doing yet, and I would just say, here's where I'm going. What do you think? And I'm telling you, you can look at my emails without fail. Yes, he does. Read John 3:16 was the first one. And then they would start putting a few that kind of lined up. I even told one person that their brother was a pastor. I said, ask him what he thinks, and I'll tell you what he's going to say before he even says it. Because there's only so many verses that you can use to tie that theme together. And I know them all because people say them. And he did. And that is a large part of the canned Christian response I get from almost everybody. So here's what we've got to understand. We're using our little peanut brain to try to wrap our head around God. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. So does he not in advance? He even said, you know, he prepared the lamb to be slain before the foundation of the earth. He knew we were foolish and we were going to fail. So does he know or not know who's ultimately going to make it or not? And I know you could take this route right down the predestination path, but you go in error that way too. God knows, we don't. We have free will. We have the ability to make choices, which that's where you're at with that. But if God knows the end from the beginning, does he have to then go back and go, well, I love you, I love you, love you. No, I don't, because obviously not going to change. Or does he already know who's going to turn to him or not? And that's where it becomes hard in our search and our walk with him because we cannot think like he thinks. We can't do it. We can't grasp time and space. And that's just something that he is. So how are we going to try to grasp the totality of God in this message? It becomes very tough. So then we in our mind go, well, so he's constantly trying and trying and trying and trying. No, he's not. He did what he did. Now it's on us. I promise you, he's not up in heaven playing little people checkers, trying to constantly work on and change and change and change and change. Does he use people and are people in our paths for a reason? I get that. I wholeheartedly believe. But that's what people are for. We're meant to come together and build each other up and take us to the next level. But God already did everything he's ever going to do. It says in the Bible that he has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. He's not up there begging for you to change your mind. He already knows the end. We don't. So we're trying to rationalize in our little thinking, and we can't. So that just lends into more of what I'm talking about, what I'll be pulling out over the next couple weeks. So that's where it gets tough. We've got to kind of set our mind aside and go, okay, what does the Bible say? What does it say about this? So think about that, because it kind of get me off on a rabbit trail. Now, when you start thinking about, and I want to make sure that we're clear on this, does God change? Never. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're in agreement with that. So are you telling me, or how can you tell me, based on that principle, that God loves everyone? He doesn't change. Let's just start with the flood. Did he purposely and willfully kill all of his own children? We just got to rationalize it. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So we can start going through story after story, scripture after scripture. And I'm talking not just one or two. We can dive into hundreds of different examples of that where you could get to the point where you can agree. Anybody that came into any type of opposition with his people, they gone. Can there then be a distinction made? There are people that he is their father in heaven. And there are people that are of their father, the devil. Does he love those people, right? Now you can start to see where I'm going to really start diving into this thing over the next couple weeks. Does he love those people? He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't change. He knows they're of their father, the devil. So is it true or isn't it? That's what I'm presenting tonight. There's big moments in this. And again, if we take the last 150 years of this candy-coated Christianity that has now been spread on us so thick that we don't know what's up or down in our walk with God, and just break the hardness, break that shell loose to where we can see what the Bible really says. And that's what's so difficult for people to do. Because most people, it's been going on now for so long that most people don't know a day when it wasn't said. Now, but Jesus loves you. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. All these different phrases, these catchphrases of the Bible, now most people, based on our age, most people have not been a day without that being prevalent or front and center, if you will. So now we're so ingrained and entrenched into this message that we can't see the trees through the forest. That's why I say we're so far from the truth. It is sickening to me. I mean, really sickening to me. So I would like to challenge the answer that most people have to me right now, every day. Yes, he most absolutely yes. I want to challenge that, and over the next several weeks, use scripture to do it. Backing it up, case in point, one after another. Let it build, let it build, let it build, till we finally go, you know, it either makes sense or it doesn't. So here's another thing I want to present. Has the most popular verse, the most quoted scripture in the universe, God so loved the world, has that been taken out of context and have been being used wrongfully for so long now that people's lives are being lost because of it? Don't get mad at me because I'm using the Bible as a reference to the perversion and where things are going wrong. The devil uses the Bible, uses scripture against us. So I have to go into the Bible to say, what are you using against us today? Because it's in here. And what's the most highly decorated verse out there? Right there, front and center. So that's where we got to start. This one single verse is quoted more than any in history to prove that God loves everybody individually, singular. Is it not? It most certainly is. You ask just about anybody. I don't care. You leave here tonight and start asking people, does God love everyone? Almost automatically you're going to get, well, yeah, John 3:16. Why? Well, let's look at this first. Let's look at the context of this. And again, this is where I think people go wrong right away because people don't even know what the Bible says. And I challenge on it, I challenge on it in a good way because if we don't know what the Bible says, we can die prematurely. And we will. The context. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was a high-ranking Pharisee. This man was scared to openly admit he had feelings. Because the Bible says he came under the cover of night. He did not want the other Pharisees to see what he was doing when he came to Jesus. He says, you are a teacher. who has come from God. I mean, great start. However, as you can see, almost immediately, Jesus does not play games. He does not hide under the cover of darkness for anyone. He does not like half-heartedness. And we just talked about 12 weeks of double-mindedness. That's what this guy has. When he reacts with, "You people." I mean, boy, oh boy, what a way to start a fight today. He opens up with, "You people do not accept our testimony." I mean, the guy opens up and said, "You are a teacher sent from God." That sounds like he got it. Oh, welcome to the kingdom, brother. Get you have a big old hug, arm, slappy kiss on him, you know? I mean, he made it. He figured it out. But what does Jesus come back with? "You people do not accept our testimony." So no matter how you cut it, where I'm going with this is Jesus looks at the heart of man. Always. It's black or white. No gray. Light or dark. No shadows. Son of God or son of devil. I mean, there's no in between. So you see, the real deal is the fact that Pharisees were antisocial with any other people. So what I'm doing right now is I'm opening up God So Loved the World, the context in which Jesus was talking to this Pharisee. They were not sociable. They thought, really, in essence, anyone other than their Jewish, anybody else was dogs, not worthy of anything. They were the ones blessed and highly favored of God. Everybody else was worthless. That's where their mindset was on here. Jesus' point here in what he says to Nicodemus was to say that, "You say that you know I come from God? Great. Now I am telling you that salvation isn't just for the Jews, but for all mankind." He was trying to get Nicodemus to see the bigger picture. Jesus never said anything about God loving every single person. He said that God so loved the world. He went on to say that whoever, meaning whoever, has access through him into eternal life. Whoever, meaning he's telling Nicodemus, this Jew, whoever. He God so loves the world that whoever, meaning Jew or Gentile, anybody has access to this salvation, this grace message that I'm bringing. Has nothing to do with telling Nicodemus. He just said, "You people, you can't even understand what I'm talking about. But now you're going to use this as your basis for all of mankind and creation to say," he told Nicodemus, a guy that couldn't even understand him, that God loves every single person individually. I mean, how can you even take that in that context and use it in any right way? He was trying to crack the nut of this hard-headed Pharisee, this hard-hearted religious nut. That's the best thing you could say. He was just a religious nut. He didn't know the truth, but he was still preaching and teaching words that he didn't even know, which we're doing today. So Jesus was trying to crack this nut by telling him, it's not just you. Take yourself off the pedestal and let everybody else in. Everybody has access. Which we do. I'm not denying that fact. Every single person on the planet has access to this saving grace, this salvation message, the love of God. Everybody has access. But the question still remains, does that mean God loves every single person individually? My stance, and this is where I got to take a hard line in the sand. I got to take the rough road, is telling people, and this is where I want you to understand, telling people without fail, God loves you. Without fail, God loves you. Or, it'll be okay, God loves you. You hear all these little catchphrases that you hear out there. God doesn't make junk. He understands your needs. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Think about all the different contexts that you can use along those lines. All those little catchphrases, even going so far as adding "Jesus loves you" bumper stickers to the back of your car because you think you're doing something right. Or the guy that stands in the end zone of every single football game with the John 3:16, thinking he's doing right. I propose again that subconsciously and more importantly, this implies wrongfully that there is only one loving side of God. If that's all that's being told and it's all that's being pitched and everywhere you see and everywhere you go, you get this message because now it's a message of Jesus loves me, this I know. John 3:16, you see it? That's what you say, right? So subconsciously, everybody just now kind of has that. Am I wrong? Everybody just kind of has that. 3:16, so God loves everybody because John 3:16, which doesn't even say that. But that's the message that everybody just kind of has now. And the Bible doesn't even say that. So do you see where the deception is in that? Boom. So now, everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. I am the worst sinner on earth, and I'm never going to repent. Jesus loves me. I mean, that's just the underlying theme. And it's carrying people the wrong way, fast. If you only share or show one side of God, the loving side of God, it totally and completely leaves out the severity side, which is talked about in Romans 11:22. In this, you see the goodness and severity of God. The goodness comes from being in Christ. The severity comes from being not in Christ. And we can go through the whole in Christ message, which I have before, to understand what you've got to do and be to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, yeah, there's nothing that can separate the love of God from you ever. That's what it says. But there's a message of being in Christ that those lines are pretty black and white. That message that we're talking about, all in, all the time, Jesus loves you, it teaches that there's no need to fear God. If you set somebody up from the beginning that no matter what they do, they cannot be hurt. A child. You set up a child from the beginning. And I'm trying to think in my mind how you do this. You set up a house that is literally hurt-proof. Everything is padded. Everything is child-proof. And you grow that child up in that, and he's never once fell down. He's never once hurt a finger. He's never once did anything. And then you push him out into the world, and he just gets freaking pummeled. It's the exact same thing as what's happening in our churches today. We're building this in everybody that this can't happen. It can't happen. And then you put them out into the world, and just wham! And then they go, what happened? And have no idea what happened, how to fix it, where to turn. And because really, at that point, they don't even have access to God because they're not in obedience. They're not in Christ. So really, they don't have any understanding. You can preach the message of if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart and you go down that path with somebody and they go, yeah, okay, I want to accept Jesus into my life. And you pull them up and you go, you just hug them and, boy, you made it. You're saved. The message today, the altar calls that I see today are a sinner's prayer. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, that's the end of it. Once someone says, I believe in my heart and I confess that Jesus is my Lord, the Bible says, Romans 10:9, you are saved, right? If you just take that one verse, but what gets taken out of context there is you have to profess openly for the next 180 years until your death. It's not this one-time deal, and then you sheepishly go away and you live your selfish lifestyle that you always live. It's a turning. It's a repentance from the old man. So it's a complete change. So the churches are setting people up for failure. You can't preach them Romans 10:9. You can't preach them that and leave out all the rest of the verses that say, the man that endures to the end shall be saved. You can't leave out all the rest and just pitch that one and leave them there and then push them out into the world and not expect them to get their head chopped right off. But that's what this God loves you, Jesus loves you, this all-in, mushy kind of grace message is doing to people. And the Christian world has embraced it like nothing ever before. And you can clearly see out there it's not working. The church is not working. It's failing miserably because we're raising up powerless, sick, defeated, busted people who have a rah-rah, but no, you know, it's almost like you're carrying a gun with no ammo. The Bible is clear in what we should have and what we should do and who we should be. And yet, that has been taken from us. Again, I believe because of the lies of the devil using the Word of God against us to make us believe something that's actually not true. Fear of the Lord. We did that one about 6 months ago. Could have been more than that now because we did 3 months on double-mindedness. Oh, my God. So it could have been longer than that now, but we did the fear of the Lord. I mean, so just as an example on how important fear of the Lord is and how this grace message has stripped that from the church, from the body. I mean, read Ecclesiastes 12:12. Read Proverbs 3:7. Matthew 10:28. Luke 1:50. And these are just a very, very select few. I give you some Old and some New Testaments about fearing the Lord. These are just a very, very select few. The message that I'm talking about today softens almost to a wet sponge the hardcore message Jesus brought about heaven and hell. He didn't hold anything back. He was the writer that most talked about the reality of hell. And it brings that down to a level that most people don't even know if it's real. Or kind of just hope it's not. Or just kind of hope it's not them that sees it without really making a change otherwise. And again, that not making that change otherwise is because we don't have no reason to change. There's no fear of him. Man. More times than not, and you guys got to see this, I'm sure you relate to this, more times than not, the hearer, the one that always hears only the good side of God, only the love message, always just all in, right? That whole thing that I'm talking about, never understands God wholly. And most of the times, and you'll see all three of these are warned and talked about in the Bible consistently. People end up with a false sense of security, a form of entitlement, or this license to sin card that's just invisible. But they carry it in their pocket. It creates one of these three things in people, this message that I'm talking about. The false sense of security and statements like, you made it. You know, you're born again. If I tell somebody, you made it. Welcome to the kingdom, brother. You are now born again, a child of God, and on your way to heaven. Congratulations. And isn't that not what's talked about when somebody gives their life to Christ? Is that a confirmation from the preacher man that you have made it? Can you see where that can set people up for a false sense of security? If I made it, hey, the pastor man said I made it. So if I go a little astray here and there, I mean, I made it, right? So it takes away the power punch of the gospel. In addition to that, most people look at judging in the negative tense. Do they not? When you talk about judging people, what do you think about? Bad, right? Something they did wrong, something bad. Almost entirely, that's what our mind immediately goes to. Oh, you're judging me. Am I thinking something bad or good? Bad. That's what judging is today. In American Christianity standards, it's bad only. I'm telling you the truth that judging is a double-edged sword. When you go to a court, what does a judge do? Judges. Either, I'm just trying to be elementary here to make sure we understand, they either judge for you or against you. There's a good side, you're out, or there's a bad side, you're in. In the hole, baby. Bailiff, take them away, right? There's a good side and a bad side. But for some reason, we've twisted it that judging is only in the negative. I'm telling you, the moment somebody tells another person, you made it, you are saved, that's judging in the positive. You are not God. You cannot read that man's heart. That is judging in the positive, and it is strictly forbidden. That's the judging the Bible warns us against. Going to somebody and telling someone their faults, people now have that as judging. It's another perversion, man. We're so wicked, it's unbelievable. Do you hear what I'm saying on that? But we are judging in our churches every day, wrongfully. And I'm going to say wrongfully sentencing some people to spiritual death. That scares me. Many people are filling our churches today. They think they're loved. They think they're saved. You know, they think they're on their way to heaven because of what someone else told them. And they're relying on man and not God. Most people going to churches are more towards that way than what God says. And again, I think this is why we were commanded by Christ himself to watch. If the preacher man can tell me I'm saved and that's what it is, what reason do I have to watch? You see where I'm going? There's no reason to watch. So if the preacher man can basically cut out what Jesus commanded, where are we at with this? Jesus commanded us in every book to watch. Carefully watch in anticipation, lest you get caught up unaware and end up. He used the ark and all the people that got washed away in the flood as the example of what's going to happen to those that get caught unaware, not watching. So I'm telling you, our churches are doing a disservice to the people by telling them these lies. And it might not be a lie, but it might be. You don't know the man's heart. He can leave out in the next 3 minutes and shoot someone in the face and hang himself. But you pronounced him saved and a man of God. You don't know. You don't know. So why are we doing it? Right? Paul writes to us in Philippians. I mean, this is post-Christ. This is good stuff, man. This New Testament deal here. Paul writes in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why in the world would a man do that? He must not have heard the 20th century message of Jesus loves everyone. He goes on and warns Corinthians by giving them Old Testament examples of fallen folks, dead in their sins, to prevent them from making the same mistakes and for them to be able to maintain that fear. By ending that warning with, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, why are all these warnings and why are all these things set up in the New Testament if it's not needed? The message that I'm talking about or I'm coming against, if I wasn't accurate in what I'm saying, you wouldn't need none of this stuff in the New Testament. I mean, my God, Christians today are basically cutting it out and just leaving it on the shelf because it doesn't fit with their Christianity today. The fact remains that the Bible clearly says, Jesus himself says, that man will be known by their fruit, either of their Father in heaven or of their father the devil. And he was quick to point that out on people. He didn't mince words, did he? I don't care how many times a person claims to be a Christian or claims to be born again or claims to be saved. I don't care how many times they do it. You could say that 17 million times until your death and still go to hell. And there's so many people claiming it and saying it, claiming it, saying it, and doing nothing. But Jesus said, you'll be known by your fruit. He did not say you'll be known by what you call yourself, because he in turn said, you are a liar. You'll be known by your fruit. So again, everything that I'm talking against is setting up for lack of production in our fruit farm. Everything that I'm preaching against tonight causes our fruit production to go down. But bring in what I'm talking about, most certainly, when you start bringing in the fear of the Lord and the severity of God, the fruit goes through the roof. So our churches are preaching down the fruit. So every soul that's lost is going to be blamed on the church. Because what is the fruit? People. We're causing people to die by our lies. Right? If proof isn't in the pudding, if the action isn't behind your words, which most people don't have, this fruit that Jesus talked about. Most people don't. Most don't. Almost like anything else in life, whether it's sales or work or any, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It's no different in the Christian world out there. But 80% of the population claims to be Christian. Somebody's wrong. I'll venture to bet that those folks, a lot of them now today, have been lullabied to spiritual sleep by this feel-good, non-confrontational, never-offend-anyone message of today's church. Lullabied right to spiritual sleep. You don't even know you're dead. And yet you are. On the flip side of that, a form of entitlement can come out of this message. I just talked a minute ago about this false sense of security. You're secure, so why have to do anything? The sense of entitlement can come out of this perverted thinking that God loves me no matter what. Therefore, I am in essence entitled to make it to heaven. How many people have that? Lots. Remember, it's a free gift of God. He's not an Indian giver. He's not going to take it away, right? He does say it's a free gift. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. So again, I'm not opposing anything that the Bible says. Nothing. But does that automatically mean because it's a free gift, you just automatically earn your ticket to heaven? It's a free gift. And that's a lot of times what's being preached out there in circles. Romans 10:9, and it's a free gift, and you are saved by grace, and by golly, I guess you're just going to make it to heaven. And there's a whole world out there of once saved, always saved. Christ commands our obedience from the time we accept him into our life. Does it not? Work with me here, guys. It commands our obedience. Commands. The message that I'm against tonight does not command our obedience. It just kind of brushes it under the rug. I'm telling you, Christians today, you know, professing Christians today, have a stench of entitlement about them. And most of them aren't even really of their Father in heaven. It's crazy to me how this works. So I'm hopeful that tonight just cracks the can of the shake and pop. And bubbles are starting to come out everywhere. That's what I'm hoping tonight really did. Because over the next couple weeks, I want to start going into Scripture, verse by verse, and pulling out Old Testament, New Testament, and backing up my claim. I mean, I've got lots. I mean, you guys see, I got Scripture upon Scripture. Everything on these pages that are either blue or in red are straight from the Bible. For the next few weeks, all we're going to do is be talking Bible here. Not my opinion, not my thought. It's all blue or red, and that means it's in the Bible on my pages, right? But what I did in that email is I said, in preparation for tonight, read John 14, 15 through John 16, 30 or something, right? So in that, if God loves everyone, and this was kind of like the homework assignment gearing up for tonight, if God loves everyone unconditional, without fail, individually, why would Jesus say in John 14, 21, if you love me and keep and obey my commandments, my Father in heaven will love you? Why would he say that if you're already loved in advance? These words are written in red. Why would Jesus say something so outlandish? I'm going to continue on. This is a cage rattler right here. I've said this before, but this is how we obtain the fullness of God, the whole of him, the whole Godhead, all of him. These are the verses that pull it all together, that you have every aspect, every attribute of God in your life. And we can start at John 14, 15, because that's where it starts. It says, if you love me, this is Jesus' words here, right? And he starts with if, multiple times. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. That's our promise. If you love me, keep and obey my commands, and then I'll pray to the Father that he sends you the Holy Spirit. Pretty radical there, right? Most people think you just pray for the Holy Spirit and he'll send it to you whether you like it or not, whether you're obedient or not. You just get him. I just read it in red. Continue on. Let's go to 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That kind of preaches along a different line of what the all-in church is about today. But these are words written in red. I'm not making it up. But they're in opposition to what's being out there today in a big way. Let's keep going. John 23, as if we don't understand the first two times he does it again. But again, let me set it up. The first time, he promised that he would pray to the Father to get the Holy Spirit sent your way. The second time, what did he say? If you love me, you keep my commandments, you'll be loved by my Father, and I will love you and manifest myself to you. So now in these first two, he talks about bringing the Holy Spirit to you. The next one, he says, I, Jesus, will manifest myself to you. So now you got the promise of the Holy Spirit and Christ. Next one is verse 23, and it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So this is directly from the Father himself. And now you have the fullness of God. You got the Holy Spirit. You got Jesus manifesting himself to you. And now you got God the Father coming and making his home in you. And what's it all premised upon? Obedience. The message that's out there in the church today is not preaching obedience. It's preaching God loves everyone. And it's taken and softening this message. And it's taken the fear of the Lord right out of it. Where the obedience is, maybe it should, maybe you shouldn't. I mean, who really cares? We're all going to heaven anyways, right? That's the theme of Christianity today. All you got to do is say one time a sinner's prayer and you're in, baby, you made it, right? And you're embraced as a Christian brother. That doesn't mean it's accurate. And that's why people's lives are still just wrecked. Because they think they are on the right track, and they are not, because they've been sold a bill of goods that is worthless. And that's why I said you can keep going into John 15. Just keep reading it, man. That's why I said just keep reading it. I was going to just give you like John 14, 15 to the, like John 15, 7, and I just kept reading and reading, and I just said, all right, 16, 30, I better stop somewhere. I mean, because it was just so good. I mean, it just really is. And he ends again, I think it is. Is it 16, 30? There it is. Let's start at 27. Jesus says, for the Father himself loves you. You camp right there. You can tear my whole message up tonight. But it goes on. It says, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from him. Totally different deal than mainstream Christianity is preaching out there today. Totally different deal. It radically opposes that God loves everybody message. It radically opposes it. But again, in that, you can see how people can just get lullabied to sleep and just have the fear of God taken right away from them and then just end up on the wrong road, living a life of despair, no blessings, bad health, issues. And the Bible doesn't tell you you're going to have issues in life. It says you will be persecuted for your faith because of him. It does not say you're not going to be blessed and have to live in poor health and live in poverty and live in... It doesn't say none of that. So the Christian man or woman of God should be seen by their light. And their light shouldn't be a bunch of shattered, broken glass on it because their, you know, life situation just beat them up. You should be looked at as someone that is just, wow, I want to be like him because he looks like Christ. That's what the light should do to people, but it's not. Christians are just, wow, you know, we're just sinners saved by grace. And, you know, I mean, life just has its way of beating you down. It's not what the Bible says. We're living the largest lie we've ever lived and just soaking it up, man, like it's just wonderful sun rays because God loves everyone. You pull that out and you put the fear of God back in people, they will change. There is no denying that change. None.